Our sermon text this morning is Mark 3, 22 through 27. Apologize, we ran out of toner, so you don't have a bulletin insert there to be able to follow along with the scriptures this morning. Mark 3, 22 through 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." We noticed last week that Jesus' own people have been translated different ways. Some think it's his own family, some think it's friends, but his own people, at least as it's translated in the NAS, thought he had lost his mind, and so they came to take custody of him. The scribes and Pharisees said he was demon-possessed. So you can see how Jesus is received in this world. By his own, they think he's nuts. By the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, they say he's demon-possessed. And not merely demon-possessed, but possessed by the ruler of the demons, here called Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dung, or Dung God. In some manuscripts, some later manuscripts, it's Beelzebub, which is in conformity with the Old Testament reference of Beelzebub in 2 Kings 1:1-4. The difference here is one of manuscripts, and it's, of course, originally Beelzebub in the Old Testament, and that was the god of the Ekronites, and that means the Lord of the Flies, from which that novel and then movie came forward. The Ekronites were Philistines, and so you have God of the Flies, the Lord of the Flies, Baal essentially means Lord. And so what you have here is the Jews then switching the name to Beelzebul over time, the Lord of the Dung, and calling Satan by that epithet. The reference in the Old Testament to Beelzebub, 2 Kings 1:1-4, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron,'" Philistine god, "'whether I will recover from this sickness.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed." And that was the incident that you may recall where messengers were sent to Elijah by Ahaziah once they returned, gave him the bad news. And he then sent 50 messengers out to Elijah. Elijah called fire down from heaven and devoured 50 of them. And then they sent more, and he called down fire from heaven and devoured them too. And then the third came going, "Please, did you just come to our master and, you know, and tell him yourself?" And he did, and he told him, and Ahaziah died. But that's the background on Beelzebub. Then later, one letter changed to Beelzebul. Why the hatred of Jesus after all? What has he actually done to the scribes and Pharisees? It's a legitimate question. What have I done to you that you would think of the worst possible insult that you could come up with and attribute it to me? So far in the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen Jesus doing is teaching the truth, casting out demons from afflicted people, and healing all kinds of diseases. So exactly what is it about being nice to people and doing good that so offends the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, number one, he taught with authority, not like the scribes. And when you don't teach with authority and you just sit up there and mumble around and go, well, over here, scribe such and such said this, but on the other hand, scribe Hillel says this, and I really don't know for sure what this means, and you drone on, and people are falling asleep, and then Jesus comes and he preaches with authority, and he says, thus saith the Lord, and he preaches with conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't seem to be mealy-mouthed or wondering if there is any such thing as truth. It makes you look bad when somebody comes along and preaches that way. So they didn't like it, and it surely embarrassed them. He cast out demons and healed diseases, which was something they couldn't do. And so they were jealous of him for that as well. He attracted large crowds of people. They couldn't. That provoked their jealousy. He had no use for their traditions and their rules that they had made up. And he himself didn't feel constrained to walk around observing the traditions of the elders. And that undermined their authority because they put so much stock in those man-made rules. Think of his healing on the Sabbath. That was taboo for the rules of the elders, but not taboo according to Scripture. When he chose disciples, this new popular person that everybody's talking about, he didn't choose them. He chose uneducated men, fishermen and a tax collector and other no names. He didn't pick them, and they didn't get the glory of being part of this new exciting thing that was going on. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. That was a no-no. Those traitors to the Jewish nation. He had the gall to declare that the sins of the paralytic were forgiven, acting like he has the authority to do such things. He came as light in the midst of darkness, and that's never popular with those who are walking in darkness. John 3:19-20 says this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So this is the application there of people hating the truth. They don't like to be near the truth because it makes them feel uncomfortable. And it is, by the way, also the reason why most of the really wicked things done in our society are done at night. People just simply don't want to do those out in the day in front of everyone like they want to do them at night. In John 7:7, when Jesus was talking to his brothers, who last week we saw were maybe one of the group that thought he was crazy and came to take custody of him and haul him off, he said to them, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So that's why people would hate someone who seems to just be going around being nice to people, doing good things, casting demons out of afflicted people, healing their diseases, preaching the truth. What's so offensive about that? Well, if you're committed to sin and living in sin and you don't want anybody challenging you on that, that's what Jesus did. And that provoked their hatred. Think of the ludicrous nature of this slander. You're casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus is possessed by the devil. Is that what you're saying? Does he look like one demon possessed? He's using the power of the devil, so the devil is helping Jesus go around and cast out his own agents? Really? Is this the best you can come up with? I mean, this doesn't even have the slightest veneer of substance to it, of plausibility. They couldn't come up with a better explanation with that. Was the devil suddenly overcome with a wave of mercy and thought, "I know what, I'm going to change my ways and go around and do good to people and free all these people I've been tormenting"? Is that what you're suggesting? Ad hominem attacks. That's what this is. That's what people do when they have no argument. They don't argue substance. They don't debate points. They don't deal with ideas, one idea versus another. They merely slander you if they don't have any ideas, any basis to support their own ideas, any good response. Which is why apologetics will never win anyone over unless God is stirring in them and working in them and they have sincere questions and they don't know the answers to them. Those apologetic tools can help them with that. But if the person is not seeking and they're not they don't have a humble attitude of, well, I just don't understand this issue, how this can be. That's where apologetics can come in and help something. And it helps believers tremendously provide a rational basis and show them the rationality of their own faith. But for a person who is full of hatred against God, apologetics is never going to fix anything. Because it's not the arguments that's the problem. It's their heart. They don't want to hear a good argument. They want to remain in hostility toward God. Stripped of logic and common sense, they'll still cling to their animosity and then just result to lobbing insults. The hatred of the world is also going to be attached to you if you are with Christ, if you follow Christ. You're not going to be any more popular than He was. You're not going to be any more loved by this world than He was if you follow Him. He promised that. In fact, He says in Matthew 10:24-26, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. If they have called me Beelzebul, what do you think they're going to call you? If they didn't fear to insult me and slander me and call me the worst possible thing they could think of, do you think they're going to have any more great respect for you and fear of you? They're not. They're going to treat you the same way they treated me. Jesus says something here that I think is extremely profound. A simple truth that's really not hard to understand, but is so profound when you consider the ramifications of it. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He called them to himself. He began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. That's what I've been doing this week in preparing this sermon, is thinking about the ramifications of those statements. And I think they're utterly profound. But let's just consider some basic facts before we get there. Satan has a kingdom that he rules. He rules those who are subjects in his kingdom, just like any king rules the subjects in his kingdom. He is ruler of the demons. That's what the Jews say. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. They know, they acknowledge that Satan is the head, the authority, the leader of this group of evil spirits. He rules them. They get their marching orders from him. They are sent out by him to possess and control people and influence and lie and deceive and torment and murder. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. Satan is not like God. He is not omnipresent. His spirit does not go. So wherever he goes is wherever his demons go. So Satan is not both in this church this morning, watching what we're doing, and then 30 miles away in another church watching what they're doing, and then in some wicked establishment down the way that's open for business today. He's not on all those places. I don't know where he is particularly, but his demons are the ones that go out everywhere and do his work for him. He personally entered Judas. At least that's what the scriptures tell us. And we would assume by that that it literally means he entered them, not that he entered them through a demon. Satan also rules lost sinners, rules them. You are in one camp or the other in this world. You are either ruled by the devil or you are ruled by God or Jesus Christ. But you do not rule yourself. You never have and never will. You are always a slave of one of the two. You are a child of one of the two. If you're not in the one side, you're in the other side. There's no neutral ground. There's no territory around here where neither side has claimed it or neither side is battling over it. That's just sort of a demilitarized zone. where you can operate on your own accord and of your own free will and all those sorts of things. No, there's no such thing like that. You are ruled by the one or the other. In Mark 3:27, Jesus indicates this when he says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." People who are demon-possessed, and in fact all who are lost, are ruled by the devil. They are his property. They are part of his house. They are the goods in his house. And they will not get out of that house, nor will they even necessarily want to, unless someone stronger than him comes in, kicks open the door, ties up the devil in the corner, and then hauls off the goods. But the people in the house, they're not going anywhere unless that happens. In Luke 11:21-22, it brings that even to greater clarity. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. And Satan guards his own people, the people who are held captive by him, lost, blind, dead, hostile to God. His possessions are undisturbed. No worries, no threats of escape. We hear about people escaping from prison and they're on the loose, usually just for a short time before they're caught. Satan's people never get out of their own accord. They never escape. They can be rescued and delivered if Jesus comes in, binds up the devil, and hauls them off. But not otherwise. When someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, it says this: "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan, who is called the god of this world, blinds the minds of people who are in a state of unbelief. He blinds them so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel. Can't see it. And they can't themselves fix that. In 2 Timothy 2:24-26, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." The devil holds them captive to do his will. And the prayer is that God may grant that person repentance, by which they are then rescued and are able to escape. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are of God," speaking to believers, "and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, the whole world there doesn't mean all the believers in the world. They are contrasted with that. We are of God, but the whole world, meaning those who are not born again, lie in the power of the evil one. And finally, Ephesians 2:1-3, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is what you were before you were born again. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's what we were. That's what we were born as. Children of wrath. The spirit of the evil one worked in us, sons of disobedience. That's why we were so disobedient. That's why we walked in worldly ways. That's why we looked out upon the world and thought, "Oh, that's cool," and then did it. That's why we hung around with cool people and liked to be like them and wanted to be approved by them and wanted to dress like them and wanted to mark ourselves up like them and wanted to pierce ourselves everywhere like them. Wanted to listen to the cool music that they listened to. Wanted to do the cool things that they did. Because we walked according to the course of this world. Because we were blind. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because the spirit of disobedience was working in us. That's what it was before we were converted. And if you aren't converted, you're still in it. Because the devil rules you. In Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Believers excluded. The whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So there's the background. How does he rule believers or unbelievers? Not by putting them in physical chains that they can see or feel or anything. In fact, they would never agree or believe that they are being ruled. He rules them by giving them what they want. Generally speaking. At least in America, that's his ploy. Vanity Fair. And I can lead my dog around by having a treat right in front of his nose, and I guarantee you that that dog will just follow me all around wherever I lead it. I don't have to make it do anything. I don't have to drag it by the scruff of the neck. No, it will come because I will give it what it wants and hold it out in front of us. Well, he does the same thing with us. And lost people are so addicted to those things and their life is absorbed in those things and they so need those things and covet them and want them so bad that all they have to do is dangle it out in front of them and they'll follow along right over the cliff. He rules them through lusts, addictions, selfishness, and the lies that come through all the sources of this world. Whether it be the media, or the books we read, or the shows we watch, or the church we attend. That you need to look out for you. Look out for number one. Encouraging selfishness. Get your best life now. And things like that. That just confirms what we already want to be the truth and what we already believe. Walking around, the real problem in this life is that I'm getting shafted and the people are not treating me the way I ought to be treated and I'm not getting what I deserve. And that's the way Satan rules people. It's very effective. They don't have to know that someone's ruling them to be ruled. If we were to know that Satan was ruling us, we'd probably rebel against it because we're so rebellious against anybody ruling us. So it works better if he does it quietly, behind the scenes, deceptively. And countries where Vanity Fair has been demolished to the ground and lies in ashes, unlike America, countries in the third world where it's so poor, there's not many pleasures other than, you know, smoking peyote or whatever thing you can get out of the ground to snort. That's about it. Other than that, they are held captive in bondage to the fears. They believe in demons, unlike us. They haven't read all the Enlightenment authors. They actually believe in the devil. They don't know what to call him. They might call him different names than we do, but they believe in evil spirits. They see demon possession, and they're utterly terrified of death, and they invent all kinds of things to do to appease the spirits, and that's how he controls them. But not in our enlightened country. The point Jesus makes here then that is so profound is divided kingdoms cannot stand. There must be unity for a kingdom to survive. And to survive. A president will not knowingly pick a cabinet full of people whose intentions and desires and philosophies are contrary to his own. He's going to appoint people to his cabinet who will carry out his philosophy. Because a divided cabinet isn't going to accomplish anything. An employer will not knowingly hire someone whose very purpose is to undermine the business. They won't knowingly do that. Why would they? Think of Israel, divided under Rehoboam. Solomon dies, he hands it to his proud, arrogant son Rehoboam. They complain about all the hard work, and he responds to their complaint by saying, "Oh, you think my dad was tough, you wait till you get a feel of me." And they rebelled, and he almost lost his life, and the kingdom was separated between north and south, and it couldn't survive the way it was. It was divided. There had to be some reconciliation and some changes for it to go on as it was. There was no willingness to do that, and permanent division is not any recipe for survival. And so then we had north and south from then on out. We had Israel in the north, and Judah and Benjamin in the south. The civil war in our own country, the differences between the North and the South were too great to work together anymore. Something had to change. There would either be secession and separation and two separate countries, at least two, or there would be war and a forced union. There cannot be perpetual civil war. It cannot last that way forever. It will devastate the country. One side must win. One side must subdue the other. Someone has to be able to control, be in control, be in charge, and impose their will on the rest. It has to be some sort of unity, even if it's forced unity. The U.S. today, we are a radically divided country, and it cannot survive this way. It is currently intolerable to be ruled by the other side. Both sides feel this way. There are divisions within the red and the blue, you know, on how far you want to go with things and different rabbit trails and things. But generally speaking, if you divide it that way, each side basically considers it intolerable now to be ruled by the other. This cannot last. There is either going to be civil war, or secession, or forced unity. That's probably what we're in for, without trying to be a prophet. But a divided kingdom cannot stand. Syria and Egypt cannot last the way they are. How long it will go on, I don't know, but they cannot stand with that kind of division. Divided households cannot stand, Jesus says. A divided house cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If a husband and wife are pulling in opposite directions, the marriage will not last. Nothing is made to withstand perpetual division. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Perpetual division will destroy anything. The children of a divided household will either pick sides, or they'll be overwhelmed trying to reconcile their parents to one another, or they will rebel against both of them, is generally what we see. Because a divided house cannot stand. This is why believers are warned not to be bound together with unbelievers. Because divided households cannot stand. It will not work to join together a person ruled by Christ with a person ruled by Satan. It doesn't work. They will not be in agreement. There will not be peace. They have utterly contrary and incompatible agendas. And don't hear me promoting divorce here. I'm just saying that we're just seeing from the evidence here. Can it last? Paul does seem to acknowledge in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are sometimes unbelieving spouses are content to remain living with the believing spouse. And if so, then you stay with them. But obviously there are many other times when they're not content to stay. And then it dissolves. Divided churches cannot stand either. Before I go on with that, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? How can you be partners with someone when one is righteousness and the other one is lawlessness? These are the stark, radically dividing terms in which believers and unbelievers are described. Lawlessness, righteousness. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? What harmony do those two have together? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Divided households cannot stand. Divided churches cannot stand. A group of elders in a congregation who are divided pretty significantly and radically, that can't last. Divided congregation members, where you're divided over pretty serious issues, like, are we going to believe and obey Scripture or not? That cannot last. And it doesn't last. And we see it all over the place. We see church split after church split after church split. Because divided kingdoms cannot stand. And really, those church splits, that's a good thing. If what you have is a bunch of believers mixed together in a church with a bunch of unbelievers for whatever reason, generally the reasons are complex, could go back to the membership standards and could go back generations of how this church got started and how it got corrupted over time and false prophet came in and people attracted to false teaching came in. And because the membership standards were not good and biblical, then all kinds of unbelievers are now church members, or because you're a church member by birth or by infant baptism or whatever, and therefore you're not converted or you're presumed converted until proven otherwise or anything like that, where you get a bunch of unconverted people populating the church, you're going to eventually have a church split. You're going to have a division, because divided households and divided kingdoms cannot stand. You cannot have a group of people in there ruled by the devil working together with people ruled by Christ. Their ends, their goals, their purposes are completely contrary to one another. The devil will never work to destroy his own kingdom, Jesus says. He's not stupid. He knows this principle. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He's finished, Jesus says. He's finished. Who do you think employs the strategy divide and conquer so well? If not Satan, do we not think he knows this? Satan does not go around casting out demons. He sends them to possess people. He doesn't send them to cast themselves out. He doesn't come alongside the ministry of Jesus Christ and say, hey, let's cast out some demons together. That's not his work. That's not his goal. He likes demon possession. He's for it. It's his idea. He likes controlling people and keeping people in bondage. He likes tormenting people. Satan has one enemy in this world. That's God. The Son Jesus Christ is anointed, and then all his children. So essentially one household. Everybody else, he may hate them, but they're not his enemy. They're under his control. And if we can remember this point and drill this into our head, it will simplify a lot of the confusion that there is in this life. Satan's enemy is not all religion, though he may employ a strategy that seems to harm or curtail the freedom of all religions. In other words, he may put to death Jehovah's Witnesses in the Holocaust. That doesn't mean that the Jehovah's Witness religion is his enemy. Every religion except true Christianity is his invention. He doesn't care about Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism, or whether they're fighting with one another or persecuting one another or killing each other. In fact, he likes that too. He uses all of them to deceive billions of people. And the same is true of all cults and false versions of Christianity. Really, when you look at it, the blueprint, the framework, the matrix for viewing all of life is, we find very early in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God is speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The seed of the devil, all his children, starting with Cain, and her seed, meaning all believers, and ultimately Christ, with a capital S, and all those associated with him. They will be in perpetual enmity. This is the first war, and this is the only war that really matters. This is the war behind all wars. This is the war that explains every other war. This is the real war that's going on. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 12. It's 17 verses, but it shows us this war. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Different theories on who the woman is. I tend to believe it's believing Israel is the woman. Crown of 12 stars. She was with child. That's Jesus. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Those are the demons, referred to there as stars. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Think of Herod trying to destroy all the infants 2 years and under. But Satan is behind Herod. It's not just Herod. It's the dragon behind Herod that you don't see. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with the death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Anytime you get into the book of Revelation, all kinds of questions are raised, particularly with respect to the details and who are the symbols symbolizing. I'm not getting into all that. My main point in reading that chapter was that you can see who the devil is aiming at. He has one enemy. It is God, his son Jesus Christ, and anyone who keeps his commandments. That's who he makes war with. That's who he hates. That's who he's enraged with. He's not going to get distracted. In Revelation 13, 5 through 8, we read about the beast that comes out of the sea. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So again, there he is, making war with the saints to overcome them. In Revelation 19, 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war." Against who? Against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Revelation 19 is clear that the one who's sitting on the horse is Jesus Christ, and his army is his people. And finally, the last picture you have of it in the book of Bible, Revelation 20, 7 through 9, "When the 1,000 years, the millennium, is completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth to do what? And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." The point is, over and over and over again, Satan's goal, his one enemy, is clear. He is single-minded. His purpose for the rest of his existence before he is thrown into hell, he has one purpose, one thing to do, and that is to make war with God's people. An objection might be raised. Don't we see evil kingdoms and false religions fighting with each other? Isn't Satan the ruler of them all? And doesn't that show that he does fight himself? Well, the answer would be that Satan does not care whether his children fight and kill one another. He actually likes that. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. Just because a person is a child of the devil doesn't mean the devil loves him or is somehow committed to protect him and make him have a good life. He might, as a means of deception, so long as he ends up in hell in the end. But he doesn't mind killing people. He's the author of it. He's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't care whether Buddhists and Muslims are killing each other, or whether Muslims are killing some false version of Christianity, or vice versa. As long as they're all deceived and go to hell in the end. He might work to help one of his groups, one of his religions, surpass and overwhelm and dominate another. That doesn't mean he's divided. They're all children of the devil. They're all still deceived. He may have other purposes for causing one to rise up than another. God, by the way, also could work in rulers and nations and empower one wicked group to rise up and dominate another. The Old Testament gives us many examples of that. The Babylonians rising up to be the dominant power in the earth, only to be crushed by the Medo-Persians, by the way, who weren't lovers of God either. Who were then crushed by the Greeks, who, by the way, weren't lovers of God either. Who were crushed by the Romans, who weren't lovers of God either. And these were all the prophecies that God foretold, and God works amongst those things as well. The ramifications of this point that the devil's kingdom is not divided is that in the political realm, things might not appear at first glance like they have anything to do with the kingdom of God or of Satan, but they most definitely do. Because there is no neutral territory. There is nothing that really doesn't have anything to do with God or doesn't have anything to do with Satan. It has to do with one of the two of them. All of life, all of world history is a manifestation of the war between Christ and Satan. Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the seed of the woman. All of life, all of world history. Now, when you take your average world history course, you won't hear anything about the main point or the reason for all this. But it is the reason, according to the Bible. Everything that's happening in our country right now, and the collapse of it, and the destruction of it, and the brainless, just nonsensical, crazy, idiotic things that our rulers are doing, is tied in with this war. Obamacare, mandating abortion, homosexual activism, persecution of anyone who doesn't want to condone or sanction gay marriages, cake makers, photographers, environmental activism that destroys business, takes away jobs, the socialism that's taking over, exorbitant taxes, $17 trillion in debt that's unsustainable, judicial activism, banning Christian expression while encouraging Muslim expression, banning Christian free speech but encouraging filthy speech as free speech. Problems with schools, problems with the filthy entertainment industry, pornography, mass shootings, attempts to destroy the Second Amendment, and on and on and on. All these things that are going on are not just, well, that's just politics, that's just over there. No, this is manifestations of this war. Things that just seem to be so stupid. What are people thinking? When you see things like that, it is because there is an evil one working behind the scenes that knows full well they're stupid. He likes to legislate stupidity because he likes to destroy, to control. Is there not just the stupid ideas of dumb politicians and the witless citizens who vote for them? This is the work and activity of Satan. These things will not be changed by putting unconverted Republicans in Congress. or libertarians, unconverted libertarians in office. The demons in the White House and in the Senate and in the House of Representatives will be there waiting for whoever shows up. And it doesn't matter what they promised you on the campaign trail. The devil is not bound to keep those promises. It gets so frustrated, people showing up. I thought you said, you promised me, so that all pretty soon all politicians are all lying. And a lot of times they are lying. But even if they weren't lying, and they very well intended to do one thing, and they get to the place of control and all these unseen things that are going on that they don't even believe in and are not on the alert to, and are not heeding instructions of Scripture to beware and be on the alert for the evil one. They're not. And the devil has an easy time controlling them, imposing what he wants done. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, you see why Paul said this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. If you're playing chess, you know, get terribly obsessed with what the pawns are doing. They're the least powerful, least effective instruments on the board. You got to watch out for the people behind the pawns. The people that can shoot diagonally clear across the thing, or all the way vertically, or go any direction they want to, or knights that can go forward two and one right, or two forward and one left. And those are the ones you really better keep your eye on. You see why Paul tells us to pray for leaders and those in authority. Picketing is not going to work. Prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. If the demonic world is real, and if there have any brains whatsoever, of course they're going to locate in the power centers, in the places of influence, in the places where you communicate stuff. But they're going to go to the beginning of the river and pour their junk at the fountainhead so that it flows all the way downstream. They're not stupid. We pray for leaders and authorities because they are going to be especially under demonic attack and influence. And the only hope is if we actually pray for them. I would not want to close this by just entirely leaving you with the idea that the devil's running this world with it and God has nothing to do with it, as though God can't do anything, or that he doesn't have his own plans and purposes that, by the way, will prevail. Some of the verses we looked at, Revelation, indicate that. God has his own kingdom and his plans and purposes, and they will prevail. In Proverbs 21:1, we are told the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It's not just that we have the devil out there doing whatever he wants, and God's just off limits or on vacation. We're not involved in this world. God is involved in this world too. He can turn the heart of a king wherever he wishes. Psalm 33:10-11 is very encouraging. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Mankind, the nations, get together and build their little sandcastles and their little towers to heaven, and God comes by. That's enough of that. Just come by and blow on it and blow it all to smithereens. After we spent years and years as nations working to establish and build up and get our one world government and all that. Psalm 2, 1 through 12 always encourages me. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Even so, we are commanded to pray for rulers, and it would seem that we will suffer the consequences if we don't. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the knowledge that You are sovereign. The devil is not sovereign. He's powerful, but he's not sovereign. He is not the ruler of all things. He has to come and ask permission to sift Peter. He has to come and ask permission to afflict Job. He cannot go further than You allow. And we are grateful for that truth and that knowledge. And yet, Lord, You have... Even if we don't understand why, You have warned us that we are to be on the alert against the devil, that we are to clothe ourselves with spiritual armor, that we are to pray, that we are to resist him. We are to pray for rulers and authorities, and we are not to act as though Your sovereignty over all things means that we can then be lazy. For it does not mean that. Lord, help us to retain a clarity regarding what is going on in this world and the war that explains everything. We pray that You would help us to heed and take Your exhortations and warnings seriously, that we would indeed be clothed with Your armor, and that we would stand firm against the devil and his schemes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.